Would you open your scriptures, please, to the book of Daniel, chapter 11. Now, you might recall that last study, we took Daniel, chapter 11, verses 36 to 40, and then we found that by a careful study of the Word of God, we could find out what would be the alignment of nations in World War III that soon should come upon planet Earth. We're going to continue to study this Daniel chapter 11, verse 40 this evening. And what I would like to do is correlate this with some of the information that we have in another prophet whose name is Ezekiel. But before we do that, let's reread Daniel 11, 40. And at the time of the end, and this means at the beginning of the time of the end, or at the beginning of the 70th week of Daniel, the beginning of that seven-year period of tribulation preceding the second coming of Christ. And at the time of the end shall the king of the south, that would be Egypt and the Arab nations, push at him, the Antichrist, who is already in alliance with Israel. The covenant of Daniel 9:27 has been made. And the king of the north, this would be Russia, and the king of the north, Russia, shall come against him, again the Antichrist, in league with Israel, like a whirlwind, with chariots and with horsemen and with many ships. And he shall enter into the countries and shall overflow and pass through. Now, with that being said, let's go back to Ezekiel chapter 38. Now, you remember that I mentioned last week that there are certain sections in Ezekiel that are in chronological order. And in Ezekiel 36 and 37 that we've already looked at, we saw how it's the Lord who drew them back to the land in 1948. Then in Ezekiel 38 and 39, we see a great conflict that ensues after they are back in the land. Now, we're right now in kind of a small corridor of time between Ezekiel 37 and 38 because the Jews are back again in the land, but this great war that I refer to as World War III that is spoken about in Ezekiel 38 and 39 has not yet occurred. And it will not occur until after the rapture of the church, before the seven-year period of tribulation begins on the earth. Now, we studied last week about the first eight verses of Ezekiel 38. And particularly, we noticed then in Ezekiel 38:2 that Magog refers to Russia. We did an etymological study on this through certain tools that we had. And then also, we took particular note of verse 5, and we noted that Persia was the Persian Empire of Ezekiel's time, which would be basically the Arab nations, and then Ethiopia and Libya, or some Bibles have it, Cush and Put, would refer Ethiopia to northeastern Africa and Libya to northern Africa. And then in verse 6, Gomer refers to the nations of the Warsaw Pact alliance of Eastern Europe. And then you might recall that at the end of verse 7, it says, "And be thou," that is you, Magog, or Russia, "be a guard or a garrison unto them," all these nations that are going to be aligned against Israel. And we see that has been fulfilled. Russia is the nation that basically is arming the enemies of Israel. And then the specific time period of this is given in verse 8. And it says, "After many days thou shalt be visited in the latter years." Now, by the term latter years means the time really immediately preceding the second coming of Christ. So Ezekiel is looking 2,500 years into the future. And he says, "In the latter days thou shalt come into the land," that is, you, Magog, or you, Russia, "shall come into the land that is brought back from the sword and is gathered out of many peoples against the mountains of Israel, which have always been waste." Now, we know that in Israel today, there are Jews gathered from over 100 different nations. Indeed, it's a nation that is brought back from the sword and is gathered out of many peoples. So continuing in that verse then, it says, But it is brought forth out of the nations, and they shall dwell safely, all of them. Now what I'd like to do tonight is take the rest of Ezekiel 38 and certain sections of Ezekiel 39 and have us look at some of these verses in light of the potential of modern warfare that we have now in the 20th century. So let's begin with verse 9. Now in verse 9 it says, "Thou shalt ascend," that is you, Magog, or Russia, "shalt ascend and come like a storm. Thou shalt be like a cloud to cover the land, thou and all thy hordes and many peoples with thee." Now you might recall that if you've gone through the book of Revelation at some time or other, that John makes it clear that he's trying to write the things that he saw. This is a first century man trying to describe 20th century warfare, at least in the book of Revelation. Now, it's the same way with Ezekiel. Here we have a man that was living a long time ago that knew nothing about air power. And so, therefore, not having the vocabulary that we would have, and yet just seeing things from the point of view of a man a long time ago, it's very possible that what he wrote here in verse 9 is what he saw. And I think here air power is referred to when it says, "Thou shalt ascend and come like a storm, thou shalt be like a cloud to cover the land." Remember back in World War II days, there were just fleets and fleets of, say, Nazi planes that would come over and would bomb London. They'd just come in waves, and it would almost be like a cloud that would cover the land. I can remember seeing that in newsreels. So here he sees this air power in all probability. Then in verse 10 he says, "Thus saith the Lord God, it shall also come to pass that at the same time shall things come into thy mind, and thou shalt think an evil thought." Now, there's no doubt at all that it's going to be an easy thing for Russia to think an evil thought, particularly after the rapture of the church. Because once the believers are removed before the seven-year period of tribulation, then there's going to be all sorts of increased demonic activity upon this earth. The believers are the ones that hinder Satan from doing fully what he wants to do on planet Earth. Now, once they're gone, this is going to be really like a heyday for satanic forces. And so as we calculate the carnage that would be involved in World War III, there's no problem about that as far as satanic forces would be concerned. They couldn't care less how many people would be bloodied up or would die in some type of a conflict like this. Because, as Jesus said, Satan came to kill and to steal and to destroy. And the faster that Satan will kill people, the better he would like it, because if he can kill them before they come to a knowledge of Christ, then there's one more person who will be in eternity, will be for eternity in hell with him. So it's not that Russia at this time understands that they're also going to not fully knock out the United States, but the United States is going to be far more automated than they will anticipate, and God is going to somehow intervene, and partially or perhaps fully through the instrumentality of the United States, Russia is going to get wiped out, or just about wiped out anyway. But nevertheless, here it says in verse 10, "And thou shalt think an evil thought." In verse 11, "And thou shalt say, I will go up to the land of unwalled villages." Now, as Ezekiel saw this, it was probably a source of fascination to him that he could see villages that did not have any walls, because in the ancient days, that was their method of fortification, of putting a wall around the city. But now with air power of the 20th century, a wall would mean nothing, and so therefore there's no longer any building of walls. So as he saw into the future here, he saw that they were unwalled villages, and this was fascinating enough to him that he wrote it down, and of course by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. "And thou shalt say, I will go up to the land of unwalled villages. I will go to those who are at rest, who dwell safely, all of them dwelling without walls and having neither bars nor gates, to take a spoil and to take a prey, to turn thine hand upon the desolate places that are now inhabited, and upon the people that are gathered out of the nations, who have gotten cattle and goods, who dwell in the midst of the land. So therefore there's going to be a mass movement against Israel. Russia is going to come from the north, and then aided by the Eastern European nations, and of course by the Arab nations, who will make the first strike attack simultaneously, as we saw there in Daniel 11:40. Now, what's going to be the reaction of the world as they see Russia moving? Now again, remember, this is after the rapture of the church, after the translation of the church, after the departure of the believers. But here in verse 13 it says, Sheba and Dedan and the merchants of Tarshish with all its young lions shall say unto thee, Art thou come to take a spoil? Hast thou gathered thy company to take a prey, to carry away silver and gold, to take away cattle and goods, to take a great spoil, and so forth. Now, I may be wrong in this, but as I listen to this, it seems to me that this would be an echo of a reaction on the part of the United Nations. See, the United Nations is basically a failure because they will not admit the name of Jesus Christ or his power or his sovereignty to the assembled dignitaries there. And they want to work everything out on a very natural plane. Now, the first thing that they do when something happens, since they are very ineffectual in many ways, is probably form a committee meeting. And then as soon as that doesn't work, then they form a subcommittee with another subcommittee under that. And there's a lot of talk and a lot of squabbles and so forth. And you can almost read here that this is the reaction of the nations, perhaps embodied, as it were, in the United Nations. Oh, what are you doing? You're coming south. Are you going to take this land, and so on and so forth, all the idle chatter, the questions, and yet there's no action involved. It's just words, words, words. So I think this could be at least a veiled reference to the reaction of the other nations, particularly the United Nations. Then verse 14, Therefore, son of man, prophesy and say unto Gog, Thus saith the Lord God. Now Gog is the military leader of Russia. Thus saith the Lord God, In that day when my people of Israel dwell safely, shalt thou not know it? And thou shalt come from thy place out of the north parts. And we mentioned last week that the north refers to the uttermost north in the Hebrew. And if you look on a globe, you will see that Moscow is directly north to the ultimate uttermost north of the city of Jerusalem. So you shall come from thy place out of the north parts, thou and many peoples with thee, all of them riding upon horses, a great company and a mighty army. Now, we're going to make a comment about horses later in the study. And thou shalt come up against my people of Israel. Now, notice, even though the Jews are back again in their land today in unbelief, the Lord still calls them his people because they are. And thou shalt come up against my people of Israel like a cloud to cover the land. Now, again, there's mentions that cloud. It shall be, and again, there's the mention of the time period, it shall be in the latter days. Now, the latter days did not occur at all at the time of Ezekiel, nor did the latter days occur at the time of the first coming of Christ. Throughout the scriptures, when it speaks of the latter days, is talking about the times that precede the second coming of Christ. So therefore the time period would be right now. It shall be in the latter days, and I will bring thee against my land. Now notice, this would be interesting if the people at the United Nations could understand that God the Holy Spirit is the author of this book. And here it mentions Israel as being my land, in other words, God's land. And here it, and here it says, And I will bring thee against my land for a purpose. And the purpose is that the nations may know me when I shall be sanctified in thee, O Gog, before their eyes. In other words, they're going to have in mind to take a prey, to take a spoil, to take the nation Israel, to move in and take over the Mideast. But God is going to see to it that they are frustrated and that they're not going to be able to take Israel. There's no power on the face of the earth that is able to push Israel out of the land, because the Lord is the one that has brought them back, and he said that now when you come back again, you're never again going to leave. So here we have it. And then as the Lord blocks Russia from taking the prey and the spoil that they want, the Lord could do it either one of two ways. He could either do it himself by direct intervention, and we might term this kind of primary causality, or he could use the instrumentality of some other nation, such as the United States, to block Russia from accomplishing his purposes, and that would be called perhaps secondary causality. Now, the Lord can work both ways, and exactly how he's going to do it, we don't for sure know in all the details. There is a time in the Old Testament where the Lord says, I'm going to move against the kingdom of Babylon. This is how I'm going to do it. All right, then you'd expect some type of an intervention from heaven, but then in another scripture it says that he's going to stir up the Medes and the Persians against Babylon. And so therefore, with a further explanation, he says that he's going to allow the Medes and the Persians to do his work, which is to destroy the Babylonian Empire, and that indeed came to pass. So therefore, we know that the United States is going to move against Russia in this thermonuclear exchange of World War III that will occur in one day, but just how much in addition to the power of the United States the Lord might directly intervene, we don't know. But at any rate, it says here, again in verse 16, he says, And thou shalt come up against my people of Israel like a cloud to cover the land. It shall be in the latter days. And I will bring thee against my land that the nations may know me, when I shall be sanctified in thee, O Gog, before their eyes. In other words, they're going to realize that, you know, little Israel seems to have a protector. Somehow or other, nobody can push Israel out of the land despite overwhelming odds. Then verse 17, Thus saith the Lord God, Art thou he of whom I have spoken of old by my servants, the prophets of Israel who prophesied in those days many years, that I would bring thee against them? And it shall come to pass at the same time when Gog shall come against the land of Israel. Now Gog again is the military leader of Russia, saith the Lord God, that my fury shall come up in my face. So the Lord says, I have a jealousy for my people and my land. I was the one that scattered them 2,000 years ago in 70 AD when the Roman general Titus came in, and yet I'm the one that brings them back, and the land of Israel is mine. So therefore, when Russia, with overwhelming odds, really odds against Israel, comes to really take care of them, to push them into the sea, to destroy them, the Lord says, My fury shall come up in my face. And then he says, verse 19, For in my jealousy and in the fire of my wrath have I spoken. Surely in that day. Now the word that day is used in a literal sense. It means a single day, because World War III will only be one day. You can take that literally just as it's written. Surely in that day there shall be a great shaking in the land of Israel, so that the fish of the sea and the fowls of the heavens and the beasts of the field and all creeping things that creep upon the earth and all the men that are upon the face of the earth shall shake at my presence. And the mountains shall be thrown down and the steep places shall fall and every wall shall fall to the ground. And I will call for a sword against him throughout all my mountains, saith the Lord God. Every man's sword shall be against his brother. So there's going to be great confusion. It was quite a problem for people to understand, you know, how a great battle like this could really take place in one day. And yet, now with thermonuclear power, since that we know of on planet Earth since 1945, there's no problem in understanding how an all-out war could be simply a one-day war. When these people start pressing those thermonuclear buttons, that's going to be it for a good part of the Earth. And then in verse 22 it says, And I will enter into judgment against him with pestilence and with blood. And I will rain upon him and upon his hordes and upon the many peoples that are with him an overflowing rain and great hailstones, fire, and brimstone. Now, later in the class, we're going to talk about some of these elements here, but I want you to notice some words that are in this particular verse. So verse 22, I will enter into judgment against him with number one, pestilence. Number two, blood. Number three, overflowing rain. Number four, great hailstones. Number five, fire. And number six, brimstone. You might notice those things because we're going to see what they mean in terms of modern warfare. Verse 23, Thus will I magnify myself and sanctify myself, and I will be known in the eyes of many nations, and they shall know that I am the Lord. So the Lord is again showing here that there's no way that Israel is going to be taken And again, as poor little Israel is seemingly going to be overwhelmed by the hordes that come in, then by the fact that there's an intervention again on the part of the Lord really working through the United States and perhaps also independently of the United States, then the name of the Lord is going to be sanctified in the eyes of peoples. All right, now let's continue with chapter 39. So Ezekiel 39, verse 1, "Therefore, thou son of man, prophesy against Gog and say, Thus saith the Lord God, Behold, I am against thee, O Gog, the chief prince of Meshach and Tubal." Now again, remember that last week we pointed out that Meshach is an old term for Moscow and Tubal is an old term for Tobolsk, which is the Moscow being the capital of Russia and Tobolsk being the capital of Siberia. Now God the Holy Spirit, when he led Ezekiel to write this, knew that those two nations, Russia and Siberia, would be joined together at the time that they would make their move against Israel. And so he has them joined together, which alliance didn't take place actually in time until 1923. But at any rate, he says, "Behold, I'm against thee, O Gog, the chief prince of Meshach and Tubal." Russia's the only nation that I know of that has ever been founded upon atheism. Now, verse 2 says, "And I will turn thee back and leave but the sixth part of thee, and will cause thee to come up from the north parts," really the uttermost north again, "and will bring thee upon the mountains of Israel." And so therefore we have in prophecy what's going to happen as they move there into the area around Israel, which would be probably in the Syria and Lebanon area. The mountains that are around Israel in, say, Lebanon today, at one time were part of Israel. Solomon used to have, 3,000 years ago, Solomon would have his horse stables up in the area that is now Lebanon. And the Golan Heights area could be referred to here almost in some fashion anyway. But when this vast army comes to take Israel, they're going to get wiped out, and there's going to be left only a sixth part, which is another way of saying that 5/6 of the Russian army is going to get wiped out. We know that. Now, and it says, "And I will bring thee upon," at the end of verse 2, "bring thee upon the mountains of Israel. And I will smite thy bow out of thy left hand, and will cause thine arrows to fall out of thy right hand." We're going to talk a little bit later in class about bows and arrows also. And then it says in verse 4, "Thou shalt fall upon the mountains of Israel, thou and all thy hordes, and the peoples that are with thee. And I will give thee unto the ravenous birds of every sort, and to the beasts of the field to be devoured." Now notice a word here in verse 4, and it says, "Thou shalt fall upon the mountains of Israel." Now this is different than what apparently is going to happen in the mainland of Russia, because in verse 6 it says, "And I will send a fire on Magog," which is thermonuclear fire from the United States of America. And therefore, in Russia, the implication would be that they're going to be burned, and yet it doesn't say that the soldiers, the troops that are there in the Mideast moving against Israel are going to be burned, but rather it says they shall fall upon the mountains of Israel. And we're going to discuss this later also, but probably this would refer to the fact that some form of chemical biological warfare is going to be used. There's a good chance that this may refer to nerve gas, and that they're going to suffer the effects of nerve gas and therefore fall rather than being burned. And they're going to be given to the ravenous birds. Now the birds are going to have two feasts. One of them is at the beginning of the tribulation period here in this one-day war of World War III, and the other one is going to be at the end of the seven-year period of tribulation at the Battle of Armageddon. So there's not one time that the birds will have a feast, but rather two, because, as I've said before, World War III is going to be right at the very beginning of the tribulation period. Now, then in verse 5 we read, "Thou shalt fall upon the open field, for I have spoken it, saith the Lord God." Now, what's going to happen up in Russia? And he says, "And I will send a fire." Now, this is not a forest fire, this is thermonuclear fire on Magog and among those who dwell securely in the coastlands. Now the coastlands could mean many other nations. It could refer to the United States, could refer to nations of Western Europe and other areas. But at any rate, here, as far as Bible terminology goes, it's called isles or coastlands. And they shall know that I am the Lord. So will I make my holy name known in the midst of my people, Israel, and I will not let them pollute my holy name any more. And the nation shall know that I am the Lord, the Holy One of Israel. Behold, it is come, and it is done, saith the Lord God. This is the day of which I have spoken. Now again, there's a specific reference made to the fact that it is one day. This is a one-day thermonuclear holocaust that's going to touch one-third of the land surface of the earth. And as a direct or, indirect result of this, one-fourth of the inhabitants of planet Earth are going to die, which would mean 1 billion people. Now, in verse 9, and they that dwell in the cities of Israel shall go forth and shall set on fire and burn the weapons, both the shields and the bucklers, the bows and the arrows, and the hand spikes and the spears, and they shall burn them with fire 7 years. Now, they're going to burn them during the 7 years of the tribulation period. And we're going to speak a little bit more about the bows and arrows later on. Then in verse 10, so that they shall take no wood out of the field, neither cut down any out of the forests, for they shall burn the weapons with fire. In other words, why should they destroy their own forests when they can burn the weapons of the enemy? And they shall spoil those that spoil them, and rob those that rob them, saith the Lord God. And it shall come to pass in that day that I will give unto Gog a place there of graves in Israel, the valley of the travelers on the east of the sea. The sea there would refer to the Mediterranean Sea. And it shall stop the noses of the travelers. In other words, there's going to be a stench connected with the bodies. It shall stop the noses of the travelers, and there shall they bury Gog and all his multitude, and they shall call it the valley of Hamon Gog. So they're going to fall and be buried. And then verse 12 says, in 7 months shall the house of Israel be burying them, that they may cleanse the land. So the dead are going to be so numerous that it's going to take 7 months to bury them. Now, when it refers here to cleansing the land, it could mean it in a double way. It could mean that of course, the land would be cleansed by not having dead bodies around in kind of a physical sense, but it can also refer to a spiritual way too, because according to the Mosaic law, you're not supposed to really leave dead bodies on the ground and have your sacrifices and whatever. The bodies are supposed to be buried. This was one of the regulations that the Lord had of old that would just be a kind of a sanitary regulation. Don't let the bodies corrupt. So we read here, again in verse 12, in 7 months shall the house of Israel be burying them, that they may cleanse the land. Then verse 13, yea, all the people of the land shall bury them, and it shall be to their renown on the day that I shall be glorified, saith the Lord God. Now, verse 14 is kind of interesting, and it says in verse 14, and they shall set apart men for the continual task of passing through the land to bury, with the help of the travelers, those that remain upon the face of the land, to cleanse it. After the end of 7 months shall they make their search. So here's another detail that's given here, and it says that before they start burying, and it's going to take them 7 months to bury the bodies, they're going to have to first wait for 7 months, which shows that there's going to be some type of a radiation or some type of a pollution that will be connected with the bodies that would make it unsafe to bury them for a period of 7 months. So you can imagine how heavy a scene this would be. Then in verse 15, another detail is given, and it says, and the travelers that pass through the land, when any seeth a man's bone, then shall he set up a sign by it till the buriers have buried it in the valley of Hamon Gog. So the detail that's given in verse 15 is that not an ordinary person can bury a body, but rather it's someone who is specially designated for this task. Now notice verse 15 again. And the travelers that pass through the land, when any seeth a man's bone, then shall he set up a sign by it. So all you do is leave a marker where there's the sign of a dead body, and then it says you wait there, you leave the sign there till the buriers. In other words, almost officials, people's skill somehow in doing that till the barriers have buried it in the valley of Hamongog. Now, it may very well be that the people who are doing the burying will have to have on some type of special protection over their bodies, lest this pollution or radiation in any way would affect them from the nerve gas or whatever it is that causes these Russian soldiers to die, the 5-6 of the Russian army, on the mountains there of the Israel area. Then verse 16, and also the name of the city shall be Hamon, Hamona, thus shall they cleanse the land, and so on and so forth. So then there are more details given throughout this particular chapter, and I think we'll close with this particular Ezekiel 39 by reading the last two verses, verses 28 and 29. I want to point out a detail there. Now verse 28 of Ezekiel 39 reads, then shall they know that I am the Lord their God, who caused them to be led into captivity among the nations. But I have gathered them unto their own land, and have left none of them any more there. Neither will I hide my face any more from them. Now here's what I want to point out. For I have poured out my spirit upon the house of Israel, saith the Lord God. Now, what catches my attention here in verse 29 is this. The Lord says, at this moment, I'm going to pour out my spirit upon the house of Israel. Now, the church age began with Pentecost. God poured out his spirit on the church at Pentecost. That's really the birthday of the church. Now, the church age goes from Pentecost until the moment that all believers are removed from the earth at the rapture. Now, then, so that's a phase, as it were, that extends about 2,000 years. But then we have World War III beginning the tribulation period, and the Lord says, okay, now, during this 70th week of Daniel, I'm going to pour out my spirit upon Israel. So therefore, implicit in this verse 29, by the fact that it says, I'm pouring out my spirit upon Israel, it seems to me that implicit in that is saying that the church is gone. In other words, the church age is over with, and now the spirit is poured upon Israel. The Lord has been dealing with Jews and Gentiles that will come to him for some time, but then he's going to, in a particular way, pour out his spirit upon Israel. And when we get to the book of Revelation, we're going to find that 144,000 literal Jews from the 12 tribes are going to be sealed by God in a very special way for a mission of witnessing for the Lord. But more about that later. Okay. Now, the reason that I read these verses here from Ezekiel 38 and 39 is to fill in a little bit more about Daniel 11, chapter 11, verse 40. Because the Lord had many things to say about World War III and the tribulation period that were given to many prophets. But Ezekiel, there in 38 and 39, had quite a few details, and so I wanted to give that. Now, at this point, what I would like to do is to read a little bit of scientific correlation with what we have been reading in Ezekiel and in Daniel. Now, I'm going to be reading from Dr. Charles Taylor's newsletter, which is entitled Today in Prophecy News. And it, I'm going to read from two newsletters. One is the February 77 edition, and the other is the March 1977 edition. Now, the first thing that I would like to read is this. The title of the article is Immense Russian Base Built. Now, it goes as follows. January the 24th, 1977. So we're talking about roughly a year and a half ago. Los Angeles Times, quote, Oslo. In a bleak rectangle of Arctic wasteland between northern Norway and the Soviet part of Murmansk, the Russians have crammed the greatest concentration of naval, ground, and air power to be found anywhere in the world. There, in a tiny corner of the vast Soviet domain, an area approximately 175 miles long and 100 miles deep, can be seen the strategic realities of the massive Soviet military buildup during the so-called years of détente. The article continues from the Los Angeles Times. The buildup is scarcely defensive. Now, we know the difference between something that is built, an army that has a defensive posture, and one that has an offensive posture. So this article, not from me now, nor from the Bible, but rather from the Los Angeles Times, says the buildup is scarcely defensive, and it certainly is not aimed at Norway alone. Murmansk is the command post for Soviet military power far beyond operational confines of the North Atlantic Treaty Organization, as the pattern of Soviet naval and air exercises out of the far north in recent years has demonstrated. From the Kola Peninsula, Soviet patrol planes and transports range far out across the Atlantic on regular flights to Ghana, on the west coast of Africa, and to Cuba. In sea power, the Murmansk base now poses a direct strategic threat to the North American continent. With the successful final testing in the last few months of the SSN-8 submarine-launched ballistic missile, which has a 4,800-mile range, Soviet submarines operating off Murmansk in the remote and safe waters of the Barents Sea can now reach any target in the United States east of the Mississippi River. Now, this was a year and a half ago. They since have perfected a weapon that can totally cover the United States from that area. Nothing to prevent them from being 10 miles off the coast, but I mean, if they just would want to stay there, they could touch any city in the United States with the long-range missiles that they have now. The article continues, as for air power, there are 40 airfields on this desolate, icy, windswept Soviet wasteland. 16 are operational in all weather with runways of 7,000 feet. The others are clustered around these main bases as alternate airfields that can take sudden reinforcements. More than 700 aircraft of all types are stationed in the Kola Peninsula. Just before the Arctic darkness settled in, advanced MiG-23 fighter bombers began arriving to replace the old MiG-17s and MiG-21s. NATO commanders anticipate that MiG-25 Foxbats will reach the north in the next year or 18 months. They also expect that Kola will eventually turn out to be a main base for the long-range Soviet backfire bombers, currently a major issue in the strategic arms limitation talks. So in other words, in the SALT talks. With refueling, the backfire can fly at high altitudes against targets in continental North America. Air tankers already are stationed in Kola for in-flight refueling operations. Now, I think this is very interesting because sometimes we tend to gloss over the war news or whatever in the paper, but you can read it just really everywhere with regard to the massive buildup that is taking place. Now, the next article that I would like to read to you is entitled Russia's Warlike Actions, Post-Nuclear Radio Transmitter. Now, again, this is something that is a quote from a newspaper, and I think it's good that we understand what the papers are saying, and just you decide for yourself whether there is a very high correlation between what we find here and what the Bible states. So December the 20th, 1976. Now again, we're talking about a year and a half ago. The Vancouver Sun, quote, London, Soviet radio emissions that are infuriating BBC radio engineers, that's the British Broadcasting Corporation, radio engineers, seems to supply evidence that the Soviet Union is ignoring the spirit of Helsinki, of the Helsinki Accord, by extending preparations. Now listen to this. This is what I wanted to point out. by extending preparations for an all-out nuclear war with the West. Let's read that again so that we get the context of it now. Soviet radio emissions that are infuriating BBC radio engineers seem to supply evidence that the Soviet Union is ignoring the spirit of Helsinki Accord by extending preparations for an all-out nuclear war with the West. Sources in London say the interference with radio transmissions already complained about by the Canadian government is caused by a top-secret military transmitter beaming regular instructions to Soviet submarines and surface vessels. The significance of this particular transmitter is that, now listen to this, it has been designed to operate after the ionosphere that surrounds the Earth has been destroyed by repeated atom bomb explosions. The article continues, the ionosphere acts as a sort of mirror off which radio signals are bounced by traditional radio transmitters. This would seem to mean that the Soviets were prepared to talk about easing world tensions and slowing the arms race at Helsinki in July of 75, while knowing that they were racing to complete a super communication system whose full usefulness would occur only after most of the planet lay devastated by a rain of nuclear-tipped Soviet intercontinental ballistic missiles. Close quote, this article from the Vancouver Sun, headlined London. Very interesting. Very interesting. You say, how is it possible that they could ever conceive something like this? Well, again, now remember when we were studying in Daniel, chapter 10, we were talking, weren't we, about the prince of the kingdom of Persia and the fact that there are demonic spirits that really are working to destroy and to kill and to steal, as Jesus said. Now, granted that Russia is wide open to this by the fact that it's atheistic in nature, you might almost say that this future conflict that we're talking about, such as World War III, is something that's really planned in hell. All right, now let's take another little thing here. Now this is also in the same newsletter. This is not an article from a paper, but rather this is a commentary by Dr. Charles R. Taylor, who is the editor of this particular little paper. Now he gives here the meaning of the news. That's the title of his little commentary. And it says, the first four pages of this Today in Bible Prophecy news has brought documentary evidence that the Russians and the Warsaw Pact nations are not arming themselves just for mutual protection. They are preparing for a major war, a nuclear war. Their arms and strategic missiles are aimed at the United States of America and at the NATO countries, and the leaders of both areas are alarmed. Russia's SS-20 mobile missiles are very potent and are extremely hard to find. Right now, they are being deployed extensively throughout Eastern Europe. In addition, it is known that Russia has 40,000 powerful tanks plus 15,700 held by the Warsaw Pact nations. The NATO forces, on the other hand, in Western Europe, have merely 6,755 tanks. Other statistics are similarly one-sided as to numbers and strength. NATO is not at a total loss, but is far behind. I could quote, Taylor continues, statistics enough to fill a book, and they would all say the same thing. The Soviet Union is preparing for all-out war. In no way could the massive forces and strategic weapons buildup be considered as or termed defensive. World War III is just around the corner. Are you prepared to meet the Lord? Jesus is coming soon. I could go on and on with news documentations that I have one way or another about this, but I'll let that suffice. Now, I want to go to another article here, this time in the March issue of Today in Bible Prophecy News. By the way, if you would like to get on Dr. Taylor's mailing list, and I'm sure it would be a very easy thing, you would just write to Dr. Charles Taylor, Post Office Box 2433, Cypress, California, that spells C-Y-P-R-E-S-S, Cypress, California, 90630. And I would imagine that any contribution at all, for any contribution, he would put you on his mailing list, and that would mean every month you'd get one of these newsletters. Now, what he does is he will just take the news of the preceding month that he feels is significant, and then he will correlate it with the Bible. He's on radio and television throughout the country. He can be picked up, if you're interested, on Fridays from Portland on KPDQ. I believe it's at 9:30 in the morning. Now, the next article that I would like to read would be concerned with the fact that when we were going through Ezekiel 39, we mentioned that it says that the Russian army there, those hordes, are going to be buried there, that they're going to fall in the mountains of Israel, but it did not say they're going to be burned, which is what is implied when it speaks of the Soviet mainland. Now, this is an article that is entitled Gas Masks for All Israelis. Now, as I went through that, I said that one of the possibilities of this is the fact that there would be chemical, biological warfare of some type, and perhaps specifically nerve gas. Now, let's take a look at this article. The date here is March the 15th, 1977, and this article comes from the Jerusalem Post. Quote, "The government now has a supply of over 3.5 million individual protective sets consisting of a gas mask and chemicals to prevent injury by gases," Yaakov Markovitz, Deputy Director General of the Interior Ministry, told the press. "Special small masks for children up to age 3.5 and for the age group up to 12 are available." So they come in three sizes. Asked whether it would not be advisable to train civilians in the use of these gas masks now, T.A. Zaid said, "People can be trained within 30 to 40 minutes. We can't force them to take training now." The locally produced gas masks give protection against all known kinds of gases. Close quote. Now, Taylor comes in at this point, and he gives his commentary. "It is a fact," Taylor says, "that among the amazing prophecies of the Bible, God had his prophets describe the use of several modern warfare methods that were unknown until this generation. Concerning missiles, Joel wrote, 'They shall leap from the tops of mountains like the noise of a flame of fire.'" That's actually in Job. And you can see where obviously it would be some type of a missile or rocket that he saw taking off, and that was the best way that a man could describe it using the vocabulary of his day. Isaiah said they would come, quote, "from the opposite end of the heavens." It's interesting, the meridian as far as the dividing of the earth is in Greenwich, England. And then if you go halfway around both directions, in one direction towards the west, it would split it would be right in the middle of the United States, and if you go the other direction, it's the middle of Russia. Quite interesting that the Bible says that the weapons are going to come from the opposite ends of the earth. Very interesting. Very interesting when you take when you consider that at Greenwich they have the dividing line. Now continuing, "Bombers and attack planes also were implied by Ezekiel when he wrote concerning Russia, 'Thou shalt ascend and come like a storm. Thou shalt be like a cloud to cover the land.' We had that already tonight. Now Daniel said of Russia that the king of the north would come with many ships. Russia today has the largest navy of any country on the earth." They have something like 3 or 4 times the number of subs that we do. And the only way that we surpass them is in carriers. Taylor continues, "Over 2,500 years ago, Ezekiel prophesied that in the latter years, the Soviet forces and the Warsaw Pact armies in league with the Arabs, would come against the land of Israel. He described some of the warfare and climaxed his statements with this declaration against the Russians: "And I will enter into judgment against him with pestilence and with blood, and I will rain upon him and upon his armies and upon the many peoples that are with him an overflowing rain and great hailstones, fire and brimstone." Remember, we mentioned this earlier as we were going through. Now Taylor continues and he says, "Brimstone is sulfur, the chief element in nerve gas." Very interesting. When the Lord here in his word over 2,000 years ago says that there's going to be overflowing rain, great hailstones, fire, and brimstone. So brimstone is sulfur, the chief element in nerve gas. It was first used in combat by the Egyptian Air Force in January 1967 against the people of Yemen. The International Red Cross investigated this attack on humanity and reported as follows. See, actually the Egyptians tested out a deadly nerve gas about 10 years ago. Now this is a quotation now. The International Red Cross investigated this attack on humanity and reported as follows. Quote, from the International Red Cross, "All but 5% of the people within 2 kilometers downwind of the bombs and impact point have died or are likely to die. 120 men, women, and children died within half an hour, as well as goats, sheep, donkeys, and chickens. The gas had no external effect on the skin or eyes, but the victims suffered headaches, difficulty in breathing, coughing of blood, and nose bleeding, and died within 10 to 30 minutes. Now Taylor, that's the end of the quote from the International Red Cross. Now Taylor continues and he says, "Note that with the brimstone element, bleeding is involved. Much more extensive documentation about this is given in the chapter on scientific data in my book, World War III and the Destiny of America. On one of my trips to Israel, our guide was an Israeli tank commander," Taylor continues. "He told me that nerve gas artillery shells were captured from the Egyptians by the Israeli in the Six-Day War of 1967. Wasn't used, but they captured it within the tanks. Now, this is not just having it, but it's artillery shells containing this nerve gas. But that in the 1973 Yom Kippur War, 5 years ago, much more potent nerve gas canisters were captured in the Sinai. Also, the Russian-made tanks were hermetically sealed for protection against gas or germ warfare. Now, Israel, as well as the Russians and Arabs, have the capability to wage warfare with the dreaded nerve gas. It is with this knowledge that the Israelis have acted to supply every man, woman, and child in Israel with gas masks and with chemicals to offset chemical warfare. It is later than you think. Specific Bible prophecy proclaims that Russia's armies will fall on the open field. It also proclaims, I will give them to the ravenous birds." Now, we've had this earlier about the ravenous birds. Now, remember I mentioned that there are going to be 2 feasts for the birds. Now, Taylor's little commentary continues, and the subtitle here is, "Why All the Vultures?" Question mark. Now, Taylor writes, "In Revelation chapter 19, verse 17, an angel cries, 'To all the fowls that fly in the midst of heaven, come and gather yourselves together unto the supper of the great God, that you may eat the flesh of kings and the flesh of captains and the flesh of mighty men.'" Close quote from Revelation 19:17. That will be at the close of the Battle of Armageddon, at the end of the tribulation period. 7 years sooner, they are called for the first feast. For Ezekiel 39:4, that we've already studied this evening, declares concerning the armies of Russia, quote, "I will give thee unto the ravenous birds of every sort, and to the beasts of the field to be devoured. Close quote. Now Taylor continues, and he says, this is quite interesting, listen to this, great companies of vultures would be required for this. So he makes a very obvious statement. If there's going to be a feast there for the vultures, you'd have to have some vultures around to partake of the slain bodies. Now, Taylor continues, according to Joel Darby of Book Fellowship, Syracuse, New York, the vultures are multiplying rapidly now in Israel. Multiplying now in Israel. He writes, quote, this is Darby now writing, they call them buzzards over there, and my old friend told me that, whereas the buzzard normally lays one egg at a time, they are now laying four. And swarms of them are surprising the people in northern Israel. Why, they wonder, are there such increasing hordes of these winged scavengers? Well, according to the Bible, they have a huge feast coming, and at the rate God has arranged for them to multiply, it must be soon. Nothing catches our Lord by surprise. His prophecies always come true, right on time, and no needed preparation is omitted. There will be plenty of buzzards to take care of the vast army of slain men and horses, an army which will soon set out from the north, really the uttermost north, to conquer Israel. Close quote. Now that's as far as Darby himself writes. Now Taylor continues, Mr. Darby began his tract with this statement, the vultures are already circling in the valley of Armageddon. God is preparing a feast of 7 months for these vultures to feed upon. And a new breed of vulture has appeared in Israel. Isn't that interesting now? So in addition to them multiplying over there, there's a new breed that has been discovered, a breed never seen before. These vultures are multiplying 3 times the normal rate in Israel. This is a sign of the end time, writes former Rabbi Michael Essies in his new book, Next Visitor to Planet Earth. Yes, beloved, it is happening. The vultures are circling in northern Israel, assembling to feast upon the slain bodies of the Russian hordes. If brimstone base nerve gas is used there, multitudes will fall upon the open field, exactly as prophesied. The vultures are there, and the nerve gas is there also. God's word is about to be fulfilled in an amazing and exact manner. And before that happens, Jesus will come for his own. Praise the name of the Lord. Now, another article that I would like to read to you concerns something else that was in our Ezekiel study this evening, and that concerns bows and arrows. You know, when people kind of on the surface will read Ezekiel, they'll say, well, gee, this must refer to something a long time ago because it says bows and arrows. And yet, fundamental Bible scholars have known that that couldn't be the situation because it specifically says that these things refer to the latter years or the latter times or the latter days, which would refer to the times immediately preceding the coming of Christ. So, they were kind of perplexed, but then all of a sudden something has emerged. Now, let me read this to you. Now, the subtitle here that Dr. Taylor gives is Russia's Bows and Arrows. Some modernists have scoffed at God's specific Bible prophecies. In such a scientific age, they say, no nation would return to the use of bows and arrows. But Russians are using bows and arrows today. The evidence. Quote, Reuters News Agency, December the 20th, 1968, Nottingham, England. Britain has signed an arms deal with the Soviet Union for bows and arrows, 8,000 of them. The British bow, ordered by the Soviets, is so powerful and accurate that an arrow can pierce a man's heart at 100 yards and continue in flight. Close quote. Now Taylor continues, should the Russian mobile army be stalled because of lack of fuel or be destroyed by radar-guided missiles, Russia has another army, the greatest horse cavalry in the world. Armed with powerful bows and arrows, and having modern weapons made from lignostone, such an army would be virtually, now listen to this, such an army would be virtually radar-free and almost silent. See, Russia, right after World War II, Stalin bought some of the, or most of the best horse flesh that was in the world. He saw that Hitler was unsuccessful in attempting to take England by air power alone, and he knew that if he wanted to move, he may have to go over the Balkan area there, or the Caucasus Mountains, and so realizing that even tanks have some difficulty depending upon the type of terrain, he wanted to have an army of horses, and they are available today, and indeed, apparently, they're going to be used according to God's Word. Now, let's have a little more of a discussion here concerning lignostone. Now, lignostone is a compound word, really. It comes from the Latin word lignum, which means wood, and then stone, which is an English word, obviously, and means stone. So, therefore, lignostone means wood stone. Now, the subtitle that Taylor has is simply entitled Lignostone, and it reads, as documented in my book, World War III and the Destiny of America, lignostone is a very versatile product. It is made of compressed wood and special chemicals. It contains no metal, but is stronger than steel, and is machine-tooled the same as steel. Russia is known to be making many of its weapons of this amazing product, fully aware, now listen to this, fully aware that it is radar-free. Lignostone has another unique quality. It burns better than coal. This is interesting in the light of Bible prophecy, for Ezekiel 39:9 states, quote, now this is right from the Bible, they that dwell in the cities of Israel shall go forth and shall set on fire and burn the weapons, and they shall burn them with fire 7 years, close quote. Dr. Taylor's commentary is as follows. 600 years before Jesus walked on planet Earth, the Lord God caused his prophets to declare that the Russians and their allies, those of Eastern Europe and of the Arab nations, would come, quote, like a whirlwind, close quote, against the remnant of the people of Israel. Then God declared what would happen to those armies. They would, quote, fall upon the mountains of Israel, close quote. And then, parenthesis, very possibly by the use of brimstone nerve gas, close quote. Have their bodies consumed in great measure by vultures, parenthesis, already increasing rapidly in northern Israel, close quote, close parenthesis, and have weapons the Israelis would burn for 7 years. Today, we can see the potential for each prophecy to be fulfilled. Maranatha. And Maranatha, we know, comes from 1 Corinthians, the 16th chapter there, and it means the Lord is coming soon. Now, before we close, I'd like to make a comment that's directly from this book, World War III and the Destiny of America. He has quite a correlation here between modern science and the Bible. And I'd like to read a couple of things that we probably know, although just in case you don't. Now, first of all, remember that in that verse that I pointed out to you there in Ezekiel, which is Ezekiel chapter 38, verse 22, it mentioned the term hailstones. Now, this is from page 27 of World War III and the Destiny of America by Dr. Taylor, and he writes as follows. Reports that have been made public concerning the United States hydrogen bomb tests in the Marshall Islands of the Pacific Ocean indicate that there is not only a very intense fireball plus beta and gamma rays, which are very destructive, being related to X-rays, but there are also great hailstones. Large dents in the armor plating on the surface ships located in the Eniwetok test area were noted. At first, this seemed a mystery, but films and other data compiled at the time of the tests, indicated that the tremendous air turbulence caused by the blasts resulted in the formation of hailstones of very large proportions. It was determined that huge hailstones were the cause of the dents even in the armor plating of these ships. Isn't that quite interesting that the Lord says there's going to be a railing of hailstones? And here we see in nuclear warfare that apparently is one of the things that happened. Now, I mentioned to you also that fire did not mean a forest fire, but rather fire refers to thermonuclear fire. Now, here on page 28, Taylor says as follows, "It is utterly impossible to describe the immensity of the heat produced in an H-bomb explosion. Words are totally inadequate. On August the 6th, 1945, the first atomic bomb was dropped on Hiroshima, Japan. The second, a plutonium material bomb, was dropped on Nagasaki on August the 9th, 1945. In the simpler form, the uranium U-235 bomb, which exploded over Hiroshima, the heat blast alone caused the greatest number of deaths. It is no small wonder when you consider the force and intensity of that blast, for the temperature at the center thereof reached momentarily." Now listen to this. The center of this. Now this is with almost like a toy atom bomb in the sense that it was the first one back there in 45, and look what we have now that's advanced in comparison to what was dropped on Hiroshima. But it says, "For the temperature at the center thereof reached momentarily an officially estimated 60 million degrees centigrade, which would be 127,200,000 degrees Fahrenheit, three times the temperature of the sun, and 10,000 times the temperature of the surface of the sun." So when the Lord talks about fire being rained down, it's something that is rather easy to understand. Let me read another paragraph here. It says, "From kiloton to megaton bombs." This is on page 29. "In 1963, the Russians exploded a 57 megaton bomb over Siberia. Instead of the, quote, nominal, close quote, explosive power of 20,000 tons of TNT," now listen to this, "that bomb had the explosive power of 57 million tons of TNT. And there is no limit to the explosive capability other than the matter of the practicality of producing such monsters of destruction." So when the Lord says there's going to be fire, it's something that is frightening. And scientists today who know very little about the Bible are saying, get ready for Armageddon. One final thing I would like to mention to you. We've already talked about brimstone and blood and so forth, and the fact that sulfur is quite a part of this. I'd like to mention the fact that that in some of the testing that has taken place here in the United States with nuclear warheads, that there's quite a disturbance in nature that has taken place, with the result that there has been a disturbance of the weather pattern and just really overwhelming rains that have taken place in the area of where the bomb has gone off. I won't go into this really in detail, but I would like to show you that, whereas here in Ezekiel it mentions that there's going to be rain, overwhelming rain, it's something that very interestingly is now associated with the explosion of nuclear weapons. Let me close with this quotation. This is a quotation, a quote, on Friday, January the 26th, 1951. This is a quotation from the Hell Bomb written by Franklin Hall. And on page 18 of this particular writing of his, we have this following documentation. Quote, on Friday, January the 26th, 1951, so that's some time ago now, the Weather Bureau predicted a cold wave for the northeastern states due to a high-pressure area centering in Canada. On January the 27th, an atomic explosion took place near Las Vegas. As it passed over Wisconsin, temperatures between 24 and 53 degrees below zero were reported. All over the nation, temperatures tumbled, often to a new record low. The article continues, on January the 28th, another explosion at Las Vegas caused an inrush of high-pressure area from the Arctic Circle, bringing freezing, now listen to this, freezing rain and sleet as far as the Gulf of Mexico. On February the 1st, the greatest of the blasts was set off, and by nightfall, the entire nation was blanketed by the worst storm in many years, with a death toll of 270 persons. The damage to crops was enormous. Close quote. But you see, this rain is a phenomena that appears to be coincident with nuclear explosions. And so therefore, rereading what we had tonight, Ezekiel chapter 38, verse 22, the Lord says through Ezekiel, and I will enter into judgment against him with pestilence and with blood, and I will rain upon him and upon his hordes and upon the many peoples that are with him an overflowing rain, great hailstones, fire, and brimstone. So we see, rather than being idle words, these are very specifically connected with the Word of God. I'd like to conclude by reading a little article from David Wilkerson. I am on his mailing list, and he wrote this in a little publication that he had not too long ago. And in light of the fact of what we've been studying tonight about the fact that this World War III Day of the Lord is coming, I think when we listen to what David Wilkerson, who wrote the book The Cross and Switchblade, I think when we listen to what he has to say, it really makes sense about the urgency of the time that we're living. Now, this is a quote from David Wilkerson. Recently, I have been preaching in crusades about God's final deadline. I am totally convinced our generation has been given a deadline to repent. Prayer will move the heart of God up to a point. But when we reach the deadline, the Bible says not even the prayers of a Noah, a Daniel, or a Job would help. And then he gives a quotation from Ezekiel 14:20, they shall but deliver their own souls. So we know from the Word of God that really the chief warning with regard to the coming of the Lord and the rapture is the fact that it's going to be a day just like today. People are going to be building, planting, sowing, marrying, giving in marriage, just the ordinary life scene. And then in the moment, in the twinkling of an eye, the believers are going to be removed. Then will follow the 7-year period of tribulation, which will begin with what we've been studying in Daniel chapter 11, verse 40. Praise God. Let's use the time that we have to be fully in agreement with God the Holy Spirit and all that He says in His book, and let's be fully committed to being led by the Holy Spirit every moment of every day in the time that we have until He comes. Amen. Shall we stand, please? Now we'll close this study with a sinner's prayer, which will give an opportunity for someone who is listening to accept the Lord into his or her heart. If you really want Jesus to come into your life, say this prayer with earnestness and sincerity, and in no way will the Lord reject anyone who would like to come to Him. Dear Lord Jesus, I need you.
I need you.
I open the door of my life.
I open the door of my life.
And receive you.
And receive you.
As my Savior.
As my Savior.
And my Lord.
And my Lord.
Thank you for forgiving my sins.
Thank you for forgiving my sins.
You take control of the throne of my life.
You take control of the throne of my life.
And make me the kind of person.
That you want me to be.
Thank you, Jesus.